know, it's interesting. When the youth choir travels, Paul in some way introduces me as the oldest youth choir member, the oldest tenor there. And my wife, Heidi, she just thinks it looks weird. I mean, she's like, you're weird. I don't know what's wrong with you. Just get over your, you know, you're too old for that. But I just love singing with students, and I love hanging out with Pastor Paul. And I love on Wednesday nights the moms who bring food for youth choir. So that's really the true reason why. My favorite Vince Lombardi quote is, if you are not fired with enthusiasm, you will be fired with enthusiasm. I have been thinking about the excitement and enthusiasm that you seniors have for life and the activities that you've been involved with your senior year. I think about the anticipation and vision for what is around the corner, college, career, independence, and what you think the world around you should and could be. I also think about the investment that your parents and people who love and care for you have put in your life to prepare you for what light lies ahead. Now, if many of you have seen The Empire Strikes Back, the Star Wars film, you remember the scene when Luke Skywalker has a vision of his friends in ultimate peril. And the wise Master Jedi, Yoda, warns young Luke to not go and to try to save his friends before he's completed his training, before the preparation is done. But Yoda, but young Luke has seen the peril of his friends, and he says, I must go. I have to go and save them. I have to go and help them. And Yoda warns him again, just pleads with him, do not go, because you may help them, but you will ultimately sacrifice maybe even their lives for everything that they have given and everything that they have done. Seniors, church, today I want to think about the fact that everything that we do takes preparation. Everything that we want to be successful at takes preparation. And you know what happened with Luke in this situation? Everything turned out great. But back in this galaxy, preparation is the key to success. Seniors, the decisions you have to make over the next few years will impact the rest of your life. You've been given the map and have been prepared to navigate the life ahead of you. And I want to challenge you to hold on to these things that your parents and this church have taught you. Today, I want to give you one more preparation and remind each of us to listen to God's voice, because it is through you that God wants to show His glory. In the Old Testament, the opposite of glory is the word Ichabod. The word Ichabod is a strange word, and it would even be a stranger name. It means, and most of you know this, the glory of God is gone. The glory of God is gone. Ichabod. It is nowhere to be seen. The glory of God has departed. Ichabod. You can go through the motions, maybe even in your life today. Ichabod. The glory of God is gone. Maybe at your school, your job, your family, it looks like Ichabod. Maybe today you can say it is hard to see the presence and the glory of this God who we worship. You can say, I'm here on Sunday morning. I'm sitting here. I'm even smiling. And yet, somehow the very presence of the living God, the reality of Jesus, is gone. Ichabod. In 1 Samuel 4, verses 21 and 22, it says this. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband. She said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. The nation of Israel here was in real trouble. The spiritual leaders of Israel were pathetic. They had lost a sense of awe and reverence of who God is. And their nemesis, the Philistines, the awful Philistines, came to do battle in a place called Shiloh. two of the sons of Eli, they were the spiritual leaders of the nation. They had a brilliant idea. It says, they said, we will haul the Ark of the Covenant to the battle, and it will defeat the Philistines. But you know, they put their hope in the Ark and not in God. And God had removed himself from the battle. And not only did they not prevail, not only did Eli's two sons lose their lives, 30,000 men were killed by the Philistines. And a messenger ran away. A messenger barely escaped. And he runs to Eli, who is said to have been sitting on a wall, probably waiting to hear a report. And the messenger says, not only did we lose the battle, not only did we lose 30,000 men, but both of your sons have died. Eli was so overwhelmed, it says, with the bad news. It says he fell off the back of the wall and broke his neck and died. Ichabod. The messenger then proceeds to the wife of one of the sons. He says, you're not going to believe this, but not only has your father-in-law just died, your husband has been killed in battle. Israel has been taken and 30,000 men have been lost. It says the emotional stress of this sent her into labor. And she named her son Ichabod. No glory. The clincher of the story is that the Philistines got the ark. They carried it off. The place where the glory of God dwelt for the nation of Israel was carried off by the Philistines. Ichabod. If you would allow me, I want to fast forward around 500 years or so and replay some Old Testament history. Around 587 BC, the Babylonians invaded Judah and destroyed the city, destroyed Solomon's temple. This was the third of three campaigns into that region. On all three occasions, the Babylonians took a number of Israelites as captives and resettled them in Babylon. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego were taken on the first campaign, the first invasion. About 75 years after the first Babylonian invasions, Cyrus, king of Persia, who had since conquered the Babylonians, gave the Jews permission to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. They rebuilt the temple under the leadership by the name of a man named Zerubbabel. These exiled Jews returned to Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple. Things were looking up for a while. It seemed as if Israel was on the verge of becoming a blessed nation once again. But the people refused to turn away from the very thing that God had judged their fathers for, idolatry. The temple was not being maintained. Sacrifices had ceased. The Jews continued to adopt the religious practices and culture of the surrounding nations. And by the time our story begins, the people of Jerusalem were in a sad state politically, spiritually, and socially. So here we get to our story. Meanwhile, back in Persia, a Jewish fellow named Nehemiah heard about the plight of his homeland, and he felt something. He felt it so deeply that he wept. Nehemiah's concern over the condition of Jerusalem consumed him. It broke his heart. Thoughts of what was as opposed to what could be brought tears to his eyes, and it changed his countenance. Everyone that knew him knew that something was wrong. Even the king, King Artaxerxes, who Nehemiah was a servant to, a cupbearer, a trusted advisor. Nehemiah was not weak. He was not emotionally unstable. He was burdened. And his burden drove him to a prolonged period of prayer and fasting, which Travis read that prayer. I believe Nehemiah had a vision for the glory of God to be reconnected with the people of God. Nehemiah had a vision for the glory of God to be reconnected with the people of God. The temple was there, but they were not doing what they were supposed to do. Nehemiah is fired up and enthusiastic about rebuilding the wall so that all the people of God may live in the city of God and experience the glory and presence of an almighty God. That the surrounding tribes and nations would see and know the glory of God in their midst. And I know today, we're not living in Old Testament times. We are now living in a whole set of different circumstances in our relationship with God. But it should be our desire, the presence of God, the reality of the living God, the power of God, the holiness of God, the majesty of God, that would come into this place, would come into our lives, that somehow the people of God would be connected with the glory of God. Nehemiah 1:3 says, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burnt with fire." Nehemiah heard and then soon inspected himself the broken walls and knew not only was the city a disgrace, but it was a disgrace of the one true God. It showed no power. It showed no glory. Ichabod. To Israel or to the surrounding nations, Nehemiah knew the city was the spiritual and political center for God's people, and he devoted himself to leading the way to restore the city and to restore the people spiritually and morally. I have a little map here, and it's how to get from a friend's house of mine in Dallas, Texas, to my house. And it's kind of one of those strange kind of things, kind of one of those things that make you feel a little bit uneasy, because sometimes my friend would come and visit us from Dallas, and I would kind of give him directions, and I'm like, you know, 240, I-40, I-44, it's kind of all just a big mess down there. I'm not sure how to really tell you how to get here, but just come north and call me on your cell phone, and we'll work it out. And then I'd say, here, talk to Heidi, and then Heidi would try to explain it, and every time he came, he would kind of come a different way. And so he gave me this little map last time he was here. And basically he typed in to the computer his address. He typed in the computer my address. And did you know that the total distance is 222.62 miles approximately? The total estimated time is 3 hours and 56 minutes. But what was interesting is the detail and the specific things I found in this map. It kind of made me a little afraid that I was this accessible over the internet. But it says, take the I-240 or Oklahoma 3, which I didn't know it was called that, or US 62 west exit number 121B towards Fort Smith for 0.28 miles. And then, this is kind of strange, direction number 10, it says, keep left at the fork in the ramp, and exit number 11 says, keep right at the fork in the ramp. You know where that is? For 0.16 miles or 0.497 miles. It's a little crazy down there, 240, I-40. And then it goes on. Stay straight to go to Lake Hefner Parkway. Take the Oklahoma 3, Northwest Expressway, Oklahoma 3. And I didn't know this, but Northwest Expressway turns from expressway to a street somewhere in there. But as you look down at the bottom of this page, it gets even stranger because there's a picture of my subdivision, of my cul-de-sac. And by my house, on my cul-de-sac, there's a little box that says, "The End." It's kind of one of those, do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. I mean, but as I began to think about that, I first said, "Give me that map. We're moving." But I began to think, we are in an age where people can tell us how to get anywhere we want to go. We don't have to ask directions. We don't have to buy a map. We just type in a destination, and it will tell us everything we want to know. This is exactly how you get there. But what if the question was posed like this? How do you get into the presence of a glorious and holy God. Who knows the way? Seniors, who knows the way to lead your generation into that direction, into the presence of God? Who knows the way to lead the church? Who knows the way to lead the student ministry to that destination? I think in the story of Nehemiah, there's some things that emerge. And it was in the heart of Nehemiah that said, I want to reconnect. I want to figure out how to get there. I want to get to that destination. I want to get to the place where the glory of God is reigning in the presence of the people of God. And along the way, we see a couple of things. First, we see a total awakening to the awesome glory and holiness of God. God answers Nehemiah's prayer, and the king makes him governor of Judah. He gives him permission. He gives him building supplies and protection. And Nehemiah inspects the walls and challenges the people to rise and to build. Nehemiah 2:17 and 18 says that the work begins immediately on the walls and the gates, with the people building portions where they actually lived. Nehemiah 4:6 says, so we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And you know, in this story, opposition formed from their enemies in the form of mockery and then conspiracy, because they saw how fast the walls were going up. Nehemiah had to set half the people on military watch with swords and half the people on construction duty. The opposition also came from within. Wealthier Jews were taking advantage of the debts of poorer Jews, who began to mortgage their property and even sell their children as slaves. And you know, God uses Nehemiah's vision to take the disgrace off of the city of God and the people of God and God Himself to overcome the obstacles and accomplish in 52 days what had not been done in 94 years since the first return. Nehemiah 6:15 and 16. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul, in 52 days, verse 16. And it came about when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. What happens here is what God intended in Isaiah 49:6. I will make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The idea was that pagan nations would see God's activity in the life of Israel and say, Israel's God is God. Israel's God is God. It says that they lost their confidence, which literally means they fell much in their own eyes. They did not think highly of themselves like they did before. And notice who got the credit. Not Nehemiah. Not the builders. They recognized that the work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Andy Stanley, in his book called Visioneering, put it this way. With God's help, Nehemiah and his crew did in 52 days what some said couldn't be done at all. And that, of course, was the point God had planned to make all along. Once again, Israel's neighbors were confronted with the power and presence of a holy God. Israel, that day, saw God's power revealed. And their enemies were literally afraid of the Lord. In Nehemiah's desire to have the glory of God with the people of God, we see God's people take the first step in awareness of God's glory and power and holiness. We need to see. We need step one in awareness of the awesome glory and holiness of God. A sense that God is not our equal. He is not someone that we deal with on our terms. Not someone we take under advisement and think about and adjust Him to where our world is and our desires and our values. But to see the glory of God come among the people of God requires us to have an awakening to the awesome glory and holiness of God. And when that happens, a second piece of this emerges. The second piece. The lives of the people that see the glory of God are immediately reordered to the things of God and His truth. They're reordered to the things of God and His truth. Nehemiah 8:3. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which is made up of men and women, and all who were able to understand. He read it out loud from daybreak till noon, a marathon session. As he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. It says, as Ezra stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion, everyone's attention is focused on him. And he opens the book of the law of Moses, and all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen. Amen. The Hebrew word for amen, in this case, means to make a covenant, to make a firm commitment based on truth. In Beth Moore's study, Breaking Free, she talks of the importance of this covenant. And the covenant we should make with our God based on the truth that we know. And here's what happened. They said, Amen, amen. And then they bowed down, worshiping the Lord with their faces to the ground. The response to hearing God's word was obedience. And then they had a worship service. Thank you, God, that in your presence, thank you, God, that we are here. Your word is specifically talking to us and about us. And it is because of you that we are here. Praise God. Nehemiah 8:8 says they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. They spoke the message of God in a language they could understand. The people had grown up in captivity and in a foreign country. They had adapted by learning the language of the land of their captivity. They no longer understood Ezra reading the book of the law in Hebrew. They had to have Aramaic translators come and make it understandable to them. And as they heard the truth, they became aware of the things they needed to change. Nehemiah 8:9 says, they were weeping as they listened to God's truth. Being the first day of the month, a sacred day, they were instructed to stop weeping. They were instructed to celebrate the joy of the Lord. So they all went and celebrated. They fellowshiped together. They had food. They drank. They shared with people who didn't have. Basically, they had to get back to doing it God's way. Today, I don't want to give you some new formula for God's blessing. Some formula for knowing and experiencing God's power, the power of God, the glory of God revealed in your life. I don't have 7 steps, but what we do have is the belief that God has already told us how to live our lives. And He has shown us how to walk in truth and be filled with the Holy Spirit. He has told us how to know Jesus and to receive eternal life. And He is waiting for you and me to wake up to the one clue and say, I've got to do it God's way. And day 2 of this marathon reading of the book of the law, God's command became known to the people and known to the priest and known to Nehemiah about the 7-day Feast of Tabernacles. They were to leave their homes and they were to live in booths or tents made of tree branches. This was to remember their days of wandering in the wilderness. This obedience and celebration of this feast was unmatched. They were so obedient. It was unmatched all the way back to the days of Joshua. They celebrated and obeyed because they had heard from God and they began to do things God's way. And God is waiting for you and me to do things His way. He's waiting for us to say, I'm going to live in a booth. I'm going to go get a tent. Like the nation of Israel. They began to obey. Go get a booth. Go get a tent. I'm going to obey what God's word says. You can't come and live in great praise like we have here and live like the rest of the culture lives and know the glory of God. You got to obey. You got to live in a booth. You have to get understanding. We say, oh God, that's the way you want me to live. That is the truth that you have so lovingly given me. That's the adjustment I need to make. Oh, I see. God is saying, reorder your life around me and my truth. To reconnect, not only is there an awareness of God's glory and holiness, and not only is there a reordering of your life to God and to His truth, in Nehemiah 9, 1 through 3, it says, on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their place and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. They stood there and read from the book of the law for a quarter of a day. Worship. The worship of God always begins with truth. With the word. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and their wickedness of their fathers. That's what they did the other quarter of a day. They understood their terrible condition as they journeyed back to God. They saw their sin and shame, but more importantly, at this they burst out in praise. You really can't understand and know how to worship and praise God until you realize the distress of your sins has caused you and those in your world. The same vision that God gave Nehemiah, the same vision is the one that He's giving us today. For God's glory, for God's truth to play out in our lives. For many of us, we have really given to everything else on this earth except God. We give all that we have to sports, to clubs, academics. We give all that we have to a guy, a girl. We give all that we have to our job or to success. And God is longing for a day when we stop wasting what belongs to Him and say, God, You are my King. Seniors, church, I want to challenge you to now ask God to teach you about His holiness and to reorder your life, to reorder my life. That He would give us a fresh expression of His glory. Let's pray. God, we need You. God, You are so holy and we are not. God, may we experience Your power and glory in our lives. That as the enemies and the nations surrounding Israel could see the light of You, God, that the enemies of You that we come in contact with every day, people that don't know You, that we come in contact every day, would see Your glory, would see Your holiness. God, that we would be that light. Lord, today, I pray that if there's someone here that's never experienced this glory, never experienced a relationship with Jesus Christ, God, that you would speak to them and that today they can know for sure how to have eternal life through Jesus Christ the Son. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.